Mark chapter 4, today we will cover verses 35 to 41. Mark 4, 35 to 41. Let's begin by reading the text. The Word of God says, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And when they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" If you're a student or you've ever been a student, you probably know that gut-wrenching feeling when you hear that we have a test today and you forgot to study. Matter of fact, last year, as I was teaching high school, I had a student who knew just how provocative that was. And so every time he walked into the room, he would blurt out, "We have a test today." And there was no test, but he would get one kid after the other kid after the other kid to say, "We have a test, we have a test." And before you know it, every kid is arguing with me about the test. Until they're settled down, I can say, "We don't have a test today. That was just your classmate." But the reason is we feel like we weren't prepared. I mean, maybe you knew there was a test, but you forgot the day before, and now you know there is one, and you don't know if you're going to pass. Because no one likes being caught off guard. No one likes that feeling that I'm not ready for this. I didn't learn enough, I didn't prepare enough, I didn't study enough. I never noticed that when everyone else is in a panic, that the teacher is typically pretty calm. But the teacher planned this test out weeks ago. Sometimes they might come to you and say, "It's a pop quiz." But in the teacher's mind, it wasn't a pop quiz. It was planned from at least that morning. I submit to you that the more effective the teacher thinks that he is, the less stress he's going to have about the test, because he's confident that he taught the material and the students are ready. But the students don't always know what's on the test. They don't always know when the test is, or often they don't even know the purpose behind a test. But an effective teacher carefully crafts his lessons, carefully times his tests, checks for understanding, plans everything out, and he only would give a test to use it as an assessment tool to figure out, have my students learned anything? And that's why the teacher typically doesn't stress, but the students do. Now, I'm sure you know, often the best teachers aren't paper tests. They're real-life experiences. A real hands-on test is very effective. You know, you can know how to solve equations, and you can do it on paper. But it's really when you need to use it, when you need to budget, when you need to calculate your taxes or plan your future finances, that's when math then comes in handy. You might be able to impress your teacher and write some really good, airtight, logical paragraphs and syllogisms, but none of that matters until you have to use logic to convince someone of the truth. You could even be a great history student and get 100 on every history paper and memorize all the presidents in order and the states and the capitals. But it's only when we've learned not to repeat the mistakes of the past that we've truly learned history. I can go on and on, but I think we can say experience is actually the best teacher. Now, Jesus is the master teacher. He's the rabbi, and he had been, in Mark chapter 4, spending almost all the day giving his instruction. He was explaining the meaning of the kingdom, and he was doing it through parables. He was instructing a big crowd, you might recall. He was in a boat. The boat was sort of his pulpit in the water, and yet the crowd was on the shore. And he was teaching these big crowds all these parables and then privately explaining the meaning to his disciples. But now in our text today, we've come to the end of that day. And here there would be a very practical, hands-on test that I'm sure the disciples didn't know they would be getting. And this test will assess how much have the disciples really been paying attention? How much have they really learned when Jesus talked about the parables of the sower and of the lamp and of the farmer? Now, there may be many lessons bound up in this test, and sure there are. But this test really has one question, and it's the question that was asked at the end of this reading. Who then is this? And this test really has one answer. Let's look at this test as we exposit this text. And I want you to notice a few things about this story. I think we're very familiar with it. They're about to take this trip across the lake or the Sea of Galilee. But this tumultuous trip wasn't haphazard. It might have seemed like a pop quiz to the disciples. Like, we didn't know we had a test today. But this was intentional. Jesus knew all along that he would be taking his disciples across the Sea of Galilee where they would confront a dangerous storm. So look with me again at verse 35 and 36 as we consider the tumultuous trip was intentional. Mark says, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. At the school where I used to work, we would have an exit ticket. Maybe you're familiar with that. At the end of every lesson, students had to take a mini assessment just so the teacher can measure, did they learn anything today? And Mark says in verse 35, the first phrase is, on that day. And that might seem inconsequential, but that's important. Mark is telling us that this happened on the same day that Jesus had been teaching all these parables. And he might have been exhausted, and he was. We'll see that in a bit. His disciples, I'm sure, were exhausted. And yet, he still had more in store for them. He intentionally planned that on that very day, at the end of this day, there would be this test. And he says, let's go across to the other side. As Warren Wiersbe says, this was all part of the day's curriculum. Now, what they see here, or let me back up and say that the hearing of the word, as you know, produces faith. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They had just heard the word of God. And now the question is, do they have the faith to prove that they've heard the word of God? Do they have that faith? In a sense, you could think of Jesus as the one testing the soil. What kind of soil or what kind of hearts does my disciples have? Is it rocky, thorny, good, or the path? So what does he do? He goes across the Sea of Galilee. They're on the western side by Capernaum. They go to the eastern country. And this is a sea that is well known to be very tumultuous. It's very much below the level of the Mediterranean. It's surrounded by mountains. There are winds and downdrafts. And in just a snap of a finger, things can go from very calm to very ferocious. And who's guiding this boat? In human terms, who's guiding this boat? It's the disciples. The disciples brought him in the boat. They went in the boat with him, but he would fall asleep. They're the ones going out. These are, in many ways, experienced fishermen. But here, Jesus would finally get some rest. We have to understand that. Jesus is fully human. We forget that a lot, and this is sort of a side note to today's message, but since Christmas is coming and we're celebrating the incarnation, let us remember that Jesus was fully divine, but he's also fully human. Sometimes you might hear it described like Jesus is 50% God, 50% man. He is not. He is fully God, fully man. And as a full human being, Jesus went through the temptations you and I go through. He felt the pains of this world. And so, as anyone who stood up to teach before a crowd for hours on end would feel, he was tired. And he needed some rest. And he rested. But this was not on a whim. This was not, I'm kind of tired. Can we go to the other side? He meant for this to happen. This was intentional. And now the storm. Secondly, verse 37. That storm was providential. Not only did he mean to test them by going across the Sea of Galilee, he knew that in the Sea of Galilee, in their trek, would be a great, tumultuous, ferocious storm. He knew that the storm was coming. This was all part of the test, an intense storm. Look at verse 37. It says, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling." This was an intense storm. These were experienced fishermen, and yet they were running around in a panic. Matthew records this as well, and some of the language used in the Synoptic Gospels to describe this is words like furious gusts of wind. Even in Matthew, it says a great sea quake or a great shaking. This was something that would scare anyone. I know it would scare me as someone who's hardly ever been out that deep on a boat, but imagine being an experienced fisherman and being that scared. This must have been something very intense. Here's how one commentator describes it. "The violent winds whip the sea into a fury, causing high waves that splash over bow, side rails, etc., of any vessel that happens to be plying the water surface. In the present instance, the small fishing craft, swamped by towering waves and billows, was becoming waterlogged, the toy of the raging elements." These tough fishermen became the toy of the raging elements. Nature itself unleashed her fury on this little boat. I want you to notice, though, in God's providence here, that storms do not only come into the lives of people who are in disobedience. In the beginning of today's service, we read from Isaiah chapter 5, and God is pronouncing rebuke on his people. You might know the story of Jonah. Jonah brought a storm upon himself because he ran away from God instead of going to Nineveh. And a storm was brought upon him and the sailors. And so sometimes we associate a storm with God's punishment. But these disciples were enduring a storm because of their obedience. Jesus said, "Follow me to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," and they followed him through the storm. What an awakening, right? For someone who thinks that the Christian life is to be all about prosperity, and that the storms that come in and the dangers and the toils are only a result of our sin or lack of faith, this and that. They may expose our lack of faith. They may even expose our sin, but the storm was sent by God, and he brought them through it. Please do not think for a moment that following Christ means you will never experience the storms of this world. They followed Christ, and he brought them right into the eye of a storm. This was intentional. This was providential. This was their test. Now, as they're running around, you can picture the scene. Small fishing boat, 12 disciples, Jesus. But what's Jesus doing? He's pretty calm. Matter of fact, through all the turmoil of this scene, there's really one thing that's calm, and that's the resting of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 38. Verse 38 says, "But he," that's Jesus, "was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" They weren't worried only about the material boat. Don't you care that we're going to get a hole in the boat? Don't you care we might get hurt? Like, they really believe they're about to die. That's how bad this storm was. And while they're running around this way, their Savior, their Lord, their Rabbi, their teacher seems pretty distant, pretty uncaring, because he's sleeping. A few things to note here. First, this is actually the first time Mark uses the word teacher in the whole narrative. So I think it's interesting that Jesus was teaching all day, but it isn't until the storm that he's called teacher. This tells us that even in this event, Jesus does not cease to be a teacher. He's still teaching them something. He still has something for them to learn. And we'll see that in a little bit. But there's also a connection then between the parables and the teaching. Like I said earlier, an effective teacher is convinced that what I taught them in the classroom aligns with what's on the test. You know, I explained earlier the gut-wrenching feeling you have when you learn there's a test and you forgot. How about that feeling when, like, number 17 is like, we didn't learn this? I mean, I've heard that a lot as a teacher, and I can probably point to them like, no, actually on Tuesday we did learn this, but sometimes things slip through the cracks. And a test will have something on it that's not part of what was discussed, taught, learned at all. But here, Jesus perfectly aligns what he taught in the parables to what's happening on this test of experience. You might remember the parable of the farmer. The farmer puts the seeds in the ground, and what does he do? He goes to sleep. He doesn't go to sleep because he's lazy. He doesn't go to sleep because he's uncaring. He goes to sleep because he's done a hard day's work and he trusts that God is the one who gives the increase. I, as a farmer, can plant seeds, but I can't make the seeds grow. And so the farmer is trusting himself to the earth to do its job because God created it to do that very thing. And because he's trusting, because he's at peace in his heart, he can rest easily that night. Likewise, Jesus is the one who has perfect faith. He is the Son of God. He trusts in the Lord. And Jesus was asleep, not because he was uncaring, not because he was lazy, but because he was confident and he was at peace. Just as the farmer was able to sleep, so was Jesus. Now, Jesus was human, like I said. Physically, he was exhausted, but he was also trusting. And he was trusting that everything would go according to divine sovereignty. Because Jesus had perfect knowledge of what was going to happen. He knew what was about to take place, and he was confidently at rest. So when you see Jesus sleeping in your mind's eye, don't think of someone who doesn't care. I could see why the disciples might think that, but think of someone who is perfectly confident. He's not careless, he's in control. That's why when the classroom is in a panic, wondering how in the world a teacher can give us a test on this day, and the teacher seems to be uncaring and unmoved, it's not because he's uncaring, it's because he's in control. The disciples wondered if he cared, but it's interesting that their only course of action was to go to him. It wasn't to abandon ship. It wasn't to try to... They knew they couldn't do anything about the winds. They couldn't do anything about the waves. So where did they go? They went to Jesus as their only hope. They may have doubted his intentions, but they knew that he might have the answer. And brethren, please don't judge the disciples so harshly. Because if you were there, if I was there, we'd probably be pretty scared. But thank God that they chose the only recourse they could, which was to go to Jesus himself. So this scene of Jesus sleeping is illustrational. It illustrates the faith that Jesus taught about prior, that the farmer and the sower should have, because God knows everything and God has everything under control. And so you and I can sleep even when it feels like the world around us is spinning uncontrollably. Jesus did his day's work. He taught the masses, and now it's time for him to rest. Oh, there's a storm? Okay, no problem, because God's got this. That's the kind of faith he's exemplifying for his disciples. But Jesus does respond. In verse 39, after they wake him and ask him, why does it seem like you don't care? It says this, verse 39, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. I want to remind you that the name of the sermon series in Mark is called The Power of the Son. And the last few weeks we've been talking about parables, and we may have sort of drifted towards his teachings. But there is no disconnect between his teachings and who he is. Jesus spends time teaching parables, and we analyze them, but immediately after his teaching, he demonstrates his power. And Mark, I think, is reminding us, lest you forget what I said in Mark 1:1, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And continuing in that chapter, his baptism and God the Father shining down on him and the demons being cast out. I'm going to remind you again, Mark is doing this, that he is the Son of God in divine power. And so what does this Son of God in divine power do? He stands up. And he says to the wind, be still. Some translations say, be muzzled. There's a certain personification going here. He rebukes the wind, just like he rebukes the demons. And then what happens? There's a great calm. It's interesting that happens. I didn't notice that until the commentators pointed this out. If the wind dies down, if we were in a storm like that and the wind died down, it would still take maybe hours for the waves to slowly subside. But when Jesus rebukes the wind, the waves also die down. And everything returns to calm. This is not, then, a natural event. This is a miracle. This is a supernatural event. The sovereign Lord, the King of Kings, the one who taught about the kingdom, is teaching his disciples that he is the ruler of the kingdom. And there's not a force in nature that can thwart his plan. The whole sea comes to a hush. Larry Hurtado, commentator who just passed away last week, and I've been using a lot of his stuff from the Gospel of Mark, he said this: the change from relatively calm teaching discourse to a violent storm and the display of Jesus' awesome authority over the forces of nature jolts the reader with a reminder that Jesus is more than just a religious teacher. Here's a side note, and this is just an observation. Isn't it interesting that with the roar of the water and the whirl of the wind and the panic of the disciples, that Jesus was able to rest through all of that? But something did wake him up, though. What woke him up? His disciples coming to him. He slept through the loud crashing of the waves, but he arose when his disciples came to him. We are often disturbed about many things in this world. God remains undisturbed, but he will incline his ear to his people. It's interesting that today's scripture reading, Brother Sean read from Psalm 18. And one of the verses was, they cried unto the Lord, he did not answer them. But here in our text, they cry unto the Lord, and he answers. He gets up, and he rebukes the storm. This amazing display was just more evidence upon evidence upon evidence. You saw the demons being cast out. You saw people being healed. You saw the baptism, and now you see that he even has authority over nature itself. It shows us that he does care, and he is who the Bible claims that he is. And so this text ends with three crucial questions, two from Jesus and one among the disciples. Look at verse 40 and 41. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Three questions. Why are you so afraid? Do you still not have faith? And who is this? First, why are you so afraid? Notice he doesn't rebuke them for implying that he doesn't care. He doesn't say, you don't think I care? How dare you question my motives? He doesn't do that at all. He asked them this question, why are you afraid? It's like a rhetorical question. It's not even coming in form of judgment or condemnation. He knows why they're afraid. Christ knows the answer. He knows that they are a mere human, that they are mortal, that they are feeble, that they are not in control of any of this, and they lacked faith. He knows why. He's getting them to think. But then he says, have you still no faith? And I thought that's interesting. He doesn't say, why are you afraid? Don't you have courage? He doesn't say, why are you afraid? You should be brave. He says, why are you afraid? Where's your faith? Because if he only focused on courage and bravery, he would be focusing on things that men try to conjure up themselves. But instead, he focuses on faith. Because faith is only as strong as the object of faith. It is not from us. So he doesn't expect them to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. He doesn't say, aren't you experienced fishermen? You should be used to this. You've been on the Sea of Galilee before. What's wrong with you? He doesn't tell them, just have more courage. Just believe. Just name it and claim it. No. What did they lack? They lacked faith. They lacked belief. Because it is faith that will give us that courage. It is faith that will give us that bravery. And that is faith that God himself has to continually produce in us. Think back to the parable of the soils. If this is true, genuine faith that even through the storms, even through the cares of this world, the good soil will receive the gospel and continue and persevere. And he's pointing out to them to introspect, what soil are you? You're following me now. I brought you through the storm. Will your faith last or will you fall away? The last question then is, I think, the climax of this chapter. I think it goes back to the subject of Mark's gospel, the power of the Son. I think this is why Mark places it right here. It's the test answer. Who is this? The answer to that question is the main part of this test. They saw him heal the sick. They saw him cast out demons. And now they see him commanding nature to stop its course. And nature obeys the Son. This man has to be otherworldly. This man has to be divine. Who else can control nature in this way? I invite you to walk with me through three psalms. Would you turn with me to Psalm 65? We're going to look at three portions of psalms just to drive home this one thing. That the only one who can claim to have power over nature is God himself. Psalm 65, I'm going to skip some verses here, so follow along with me. We'll go in order though. Psalm 65 first, verses 5 through 8. The word of God says, "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. The hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy." Turn with me to Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And finally, go with me to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Of course, there's many other psalms we can go to, but these particularly talk about God's power over nature, especially the seas. And we're going to read a little bit longer here. Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23, and stop at verse 32. Psalm 107, 23. "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders." The only one who can calm the raging sea and still the storm and return everything to quiet, who can rebuke the wind, who can return the calm, is God himself. For God is the creator of all things. Every last molecule is under God's divine sovereignty. And by virtue of Jesus calming the storm before his disciples, he is declaring his divinity. That he himself is God in the flesh. He is the most powerful, the most adored, the most honorable, the most glorious God of all gods. He is the Son of God. This is who he is. And they're maybe not quite seeing that yet. But they do realize that what Jesus did cannot be mere trickery. They couldn't look for, obviously 2,000 years ago, special effects. They couldn't look for some sort of like trap door. This really happened, and they felt as though they were taken to the edge of their lives. And only Christ can rescue them. As I said before, he just finished teaching them about the kingdom, but now he reveals that the kingdom is ruled by him. He is the God who acts. He is the God who intervenes in the affairs of men. When it seems as though God does not care, he intervenes at the right time. And the very forces of nature submit to his sovereign will. He orders all things according to the counsel of his word. So to answer the question of this test, who is this? This is who Mark 1:1 says he is, the divine Son of God, Jesus the Messiah. And that's the point of Mark's gospel. That's why he's given us this story. So not so we can think about the storm so much as we can think about Jesus. Let me take a few minutes to apply this to our lives. Because when you think about a test, you wonder if you get the answers right. Now, if you were in Sunday school, you may remember this, you could almost get the answer right every time you say Jesus, right? Sunday school teacher asks a question. As long as you say Jesus, you're probably right. But I want to tell you that it is true that the answer to this test is indeed Jesus. Jesus is indeed always the answer. As I said earlier, this testing of the disciples has one and only one answer. And he is the one who designed this so that they would say, who is this man? And here, you would be spot on if you answered, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, what are the practical implications we can draw from this for us? I want to mention that you have probably heard this preached before. I know I have, and I probably preached it this way as well. That the point of this message is something like, Jesus can be trusted through the storms of your life. Now, I want to be fair. It's a secondary application that once you see Jesus as the Son of God, then of course you can trust him during the storms of your life. But I don't intend to trivialize this text by making it all about that. There are so many sermons on storms in your life. In fact, in Bible college, there was a preacher that would preach so often on storms, difficult personal storms, that no matter where he was in the Bible, he always came back to, there's going to be storms in your life. My friends and I aptly called him the weatherman. Now, I get it. And frankly, I don't want to belittle the point either. Life does throw you storms. There will be health crises, financial want, academic disappointments. You will feel overworked. You will have family issues. There will be marital conflict, depression, turmoil, persecution. All of this is to be expected in a sin-cursed world. So yes, we can and we should relate this story to the power of God in the storms of life. But we would do this text a disservice if we only look at it figuratively. Jesus did not rebuke the sea primarily to teach you that you can rebuke your credit card debt. Jesus did not calm the storm primarily to teach you that you can calm the cancer in your body. Jesus did not demonstrate his divine power and authority to teach you that you can tap into that power to garner favor with the world. While some of these things may be true, that is not the point of why Mark gave us this passage. And we do a disservice to take the eyes off Jesus and put them on these other things. Jesus put his divine power and authority on full display for one major reason, to show who he was. He is God himself, the one who created nature, the one who owns nature, the one who has power over nature. Nature itself, with all of its unpredictable violence, lay subject to the hands of Christ. So this is about him and not you and me. The purpose of this narrative is to instill greater faith in Jesus as the Son of God. The point is believing who he is so you can believe him primarily for the forgiveness of your sins. The King has come. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, since the divine Son of God is worthy to trust during the storms of life, such is an application, but a secondary one nonetheless. Blomberg says that Jesus doesn't always still the storms of life, but he does promise to preserve spiritually those who believe in him in the midst of storms. If I just focused on Jesus calm the storm so you can rebuke the debt and the health and this and that, you would think it's always God's will for you to be healthy and wealthy. But it's not, because even in obedience, God brought them through the storm. So the question isn't, what are you going through, so much as it's, do you believe in him? Do you trust him with your life? Now, how do you think the disciples did? If Jesus was testing the soil, I guess they kind of failed, right? They may have proven themselves to be the rocky soil, choked by the tribulations of the world, even if it seemed they followed for a little bit. But here's the encouraging thing. Our Bible doesn't stop at Mark 4, right? We can continue to read. And you know the ending. These disciples who were taken aback by great fear, who lacked faith, all of them, except of course Judas, finished their course faithfully, enduring persecution to the end. And the witness of these disciples went to the ends of the earth. We look at those soils and we see the good soil bears fruit, right? 100-fold. You can't even fathom 100-fold, really? Yeah. Because those disciples in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago are bearing fruit in this room right here. 2019, Kearney, New Jersey, worshiping the very Lord that they gave their lives to proclaim. Look at Mark 6:1, just so you understand this. You just got to basically turn the page, maybe two pages, depending on your Bible. After all they went through in this storm, you know, I don't know if someone took you on a fishing boat, and you went through a storm, if you'd ever go with that person again. But look at Mark 6:1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. They're still in the game. They're still in the running. While it may have seemed that their faith was lacking, they didn't prove themselves to be rocky soil, because the rocky soil would fall away, and they were still there. See, when Jesus said, "Have you still no faith?" I think he's saying, "I know where you are now, but I also know where you will be." It sometimes is the hard rebuke and the self-introspection that it hurts a little bit, but it may be God's way of showing us that one day your faith will indeed be stronger. And so continue to follow me. Now, while the primary point is about the identity of Jesus, I want to draw quickly two practical applications. One, that our faith in him must increase. And two, he will protect his people. One, our faith must increase. I love this commentary by a preacher named David Strain. He draws from the Puritan Thomas Chalmers when he says this, and some lofty language here, but listen up. It says, "We have affirmed how impossible it were for the heart, by any innate elasticity of its own, to cast the world away from it, and thus reduce itself to a wilderness. The heart is not so constituted. The only way to dispossess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one." What he's saying in layman's term is that our hearts are all drawn to other affections in this world. We're drawn to things that God would not have us to have, but yet we want them. The only way to fully rid our hearts of those affections is to replace them with a new affection, which is so powerful it expels the old one. So Strain then says this, "How do you overcome the confirmation bias that puts yourself at the center, only itself to be overcome with cowardice and panic when things get hard? Not by screwing ourselves up tight and saying, 'Snap out of it, pull yourself together, man.' The only way is by the expulsive power of a higher, deeper, and sweeter fear, the fear of the Lord. The holy wonder and reverential awe that bows before the Lord Jesus Christ and names him Lord of Lords. So don't fear the wind and sea. Fear the Lord with a great fear. Tremble before the God man, the Lord and giver of life, who gave his life that you might live. That's a fear that drives out all other fears. One who fears the Lord need not fear anything else. And so, brothers and sisters, may we see Christ as he's meant to be seen, that all the other fears of this world might seem like nothing compared to him. And secondly and finally, if we're going to make that sort of storms in your life application, I think it's more accurate that we make it in a corporate and not an individual sense. And what I mean by that is we often individualize things about me and my relationship with God, but what about us as the people of God, the church? According to William Lane, the earliest of Christian art depicted the church as a boat. So if you look back in history and you look at the writings on the catacombs and churches, you'll see the Jesus fish, you'll see like other signals. One of the most important ones was a boat. The church was depicted as a boat. And oftentimes you'll see paintings of a boat with Jesus in the midst of the perilous sea. You know, to this day, there's certain like church architecture language that a lot of us are unfamiliar with if we didn't grow up in a church. Like this building right here, just a historic Protestant church. Sometimes I talk to people about our friend, the sexton, and they say, what's a sexton? Oh, he's a sexton is a groundskeeper for a church. So there's these old terms that people use that kind of aren't that common. Well, one of those terms is the nave. And the nave of a church would be the central location where the people are. So even though technically we're in the east wing of this building, this would be for us the nave, because we're all here. And where does the word nave come from? From the word naval, meaning of a boat, of a ship. And that was for a good reason, because the church at the time, the 12 of them were together in the ship. The church is the ship. The church is the boat. And the church, as it struggles along from generation to generation, rides these waves of worldliness and heathenism and unbelief and evil. And sometimes to us, it seems like Christ is silent. But brothers and sisters, he's in our midst. He's with us in the nave of the church, just as much as he was with them in the boat. And though we might be tossed to and fro and threatened and scared, with Christ in our midst, we are actually in the safest place in the world. The journey from Christ's ministry in the year one to the new heavens and the new earth, whenever God may open that for us, that journey from one point to the next is going to involve persecutions and dry periods and revivals and reformations. But Jesus says, let's go today. Let's go to the other side. Let's be here in this boat in the midst of a tumultuous sea. It's not that he's always going to calm the storm, but he will always be there with us. His testing of his church is intentional and providential, and he's got it under control. Our ship, the ship of the church, might seem at times very small and very non-influential, and the waves might seem too big, but he will bring us safely to shore. And so as we wrap this up, if you're here today and you have not received Christ, you are in a much more dangerous place, regardless of whether your life seems calm or stormy. You are actually out there in the storms of the world, drowning, and the only one who can save you is Christ. And so as I would say, come into the boat, receive Christ, repent of your sins, and trust in him. If he has not shown you already through his word, he is worthy of your salvation and the only one who can save. But if you're here today and you know Christ, but you feel today maybe overwhelmed with fear, go to Christ. Be as the disciples. He was in their midst and they went to him because he's here. And for all of us, let us take our eyes off the storm and place them squarely where they're meant to be placed, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Sit at his feet as your master teacher and have faith, for he is the divine Son of God and he is all powerful. I end with a prayer from the Valley of Vision, a book of prayers that are Puritan prayers, older prayers, and I edited it to reflect a corporate emphasis. This name of this prayer is called Voyage. O Lord of the oceans, our little boat sails on a restless sea. Grant that Jesus may sit at the helm and steer us safely. Allow no adverse currents to divert our heavenward course. Let not our faith be wrecked amid storms and shoals. Bring us to harbor with flying pennants, hull unbreached, cargo unspoiled. We ask great things, expect great things, shall receive great things. We venture on you wholly, fully, our wind, sunshine, anchor, defense. The voyage is long, the waves high, the storm pitiless, but our helm is held steady. Your word secures safe passage. Your grace wafts us onward. Our haven is guaranteed. This day will bring us nearer home. Grant us holy consistency in every transaction, our peace flowing as a running tide, our righteousness as ever-chasing wave. Help us to live circumspectly, with skill to convert every care into prayer. Halo our path with gentleness and love. Smooth every asperity of temper. Let us not forget how easy it is to occasion grief. May we strive to bind up every wound and pour oil on all troubled waters. May the world this day be happier and better because we live. Let our mast before us be the Savior's cross and every oncoming wave the fountain of his side. Help us, protect us in the moving sea until we reach the shore of unceasing praise.